How to win friends and influence people. That's our subject for today. It's actually one of the first best-selling self-help books ever. Wikipedia will tell you. I didn't actually know it was a book. I don't know whether anyone else... Has anyone read it? So, no? You have. I'll ask you what it's like afterwards. Somebody nodding there as well. It was apparently written by Dale Carnegie and first published in 1936. And it sold at least 15 million copies worldwide. And Amazon, I've looked it up on Amazon as well. It calls it the grandfather of all people skills books. Just as useful today as it was when it was first published. Because Dale Carnegie had an understanding of human nature that will never be outdated, apparently. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I always get a little bit torn in two by self-help or people skills books, whatever you want to call them. Because they do actually contain a lot of very sensible advice. And I have no doubt that Dale Carnegie and the people of his ilk do have a great understanding of human nature. But on the other hand, however good their understanding of human nature, it can never, of course, come anywhere near to God's. And of course, the advice that you get in these books generally has self-interest right at the very heart, which of course isn't exactly compatible with orthodox regular Christian belief. So the very foundation these books are built on may be fundamentally flawed for us. But does that mean that we can't have anything to do with the ideas they promote? Some, of course, may be a little bit dodgy, but others may be perfectly okay. And of course, isn't it a good thing to be liked and to have influence? So, although I know Josh gave me this title, it's meant to be an ironic one, it's not actually a bad question to ask. How does a Christian go about winning friends and influencing people in the workplace in 21st century Britain? Although to start with, we probably need to go even farther back than this and say, can we, as fully committed Christians, both win friends and influence people in the workplace in 21st century Britain? Now, there's two parts to that question. Forget about the winning friends for a minute, because that's a little bit complicated. But there's no doubt that we can influence people. I don't know how many of you read The Independent on Sunday. Personally, I don't. But I was told about this article that appeared there back in April. Its headline is God's Bankers: How Evangelical Christianity is Taking a Hold of the City of London's Financial Institutions. And it's written by a guy called Alex Preston, who worked in the city for 10 years, and he's now an author, journalist. And basically, he was so influenced by the Christians that he met when he worked in the city that 4 years on, he's written a pretty long article on them. I'll just start by reading the introduction to give you a flavour to the article. He says, "When I worked in the city, I could see the spire of Christchurch Spitalfields from my desk. I liked to look at it as I traded. It represented something far from the grubby materialism of my day job. This was 2007, and the first intimations of the financial crash were being felt. People were skittish. I think we all knew the party was coming to an end. On Tuesdays and Thursdays, some of my colleagues on the trading floor would disappear around lunchtime. Groups of twos and threes scurried off to return an hour later looking cheerful. In the pub after work one evening, I asked the Australian girl who sat at the desk beside mine about our lunchtime absences, and she told me of secretive evangelical meetings that took place in the city, about how the church gave her a place to step away from the pressure and worry of her job. It also gave her a sense of belonging to a community. She was lonely in London," she said. So that sets the scene, a guy being influenced by the Christians he's seen around him in the workplace. But as you read on, as well as seeing Alex Preston grappling with what Christianity might mean to him, we also see the Christians grappling with what their Christianity means to them as they try to live out their faith in the workplace. So let me go a little bit further on and read you another slice of the article. He says, "Even after giving up my suit and tie, I remained fascinated by those Christian bankers I met during my time in the city. I decided to send emails to the handful I know who are still in their jobs, middle-ranking executives at Morgan Stanley, Lloyds, Bank of America and Credit Suisse. Several agreed to meet, but warned me that any quotes will have to be agreed by the firm's compliance departments. After a number of careful, unedifying conversations where it feels as if a lawyer is standing over my shoulder, I go home dejected. High-flying city bankers such as Ken Coster, Stephen Green or Baron Griffiths of Forest Fack are able to discuss their faith openly and honestly. But younger financial workers seem to feel that talking about their beliefs could hamper their careers. Those I contact seem terribly guarded and somehow ashamed. One, a 29-year-old mergers and acquisitions executive, let's call him Dave, calls me back the following day to apologise. He suggests that we meet for a coffee, discuss things more openly, but it will have to be under the cover of anonymity. We sit in a Starbucks near Liverpool Street, and I ask him when he'd become a Christian. I did a course called Christianity Explored in 2006. It's basically Alpha without the speaking in tongues. One of the guys on my desk asked me to go along to a service at St Helens Bishopsgate on a Tuesday lunchtime. I did, and now I'm a regular. We get hundreds of people most weeks, huge crowds on Sunday nights. Do your colleagues know you're a Christian? Are you joking? Of course not. It'd make things very difficult. The city isn't immoral anymore, it's amoral. But if my boss thought I was relying on prayer to get me through the day, he'd look down on me. It would make me seem irrational. I tell him I'm going to physio when I go to church. I don't know what you all do, but is it tough to be a Christian and not tell anyone? It's sometimes very tough. When you have to entertain clients and they want to go to strip clubs or whatever, it can be awkward. That's why Christianity Explored is so great, because you go there and there are others facing the same dilemmas. You can support each other through it. Now, I suspect that strikes a chord with all of us to some extent. You know, we've all been there and lived with the tensions that are going on, whether we're a banker or not, both in work and outside. But what's the problem at the heart of it? Well, it seems to me that we're worried that if we live our Christian lives to the full, far from making friends, we're actually going to make enemies. So is it possible for us to live our Christian lives to the full and make friends as well as influence people? What sort of picture does the Bible give us? Well, a pretty mixed one is the answer. Let me start with a whistle stop to cherry-picking a few verses to give you the broad outline. What I'll do is I'll put the references up on the screen. There's too many for you to work through the Bibles, but if you want to look them up later, you can just scribble down the references. But I want to just take some of Jesus' words to start with. So, for example, John 16, verse 33, in this world you'll have trouble. And then Luke 12, verse 51, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. No, I tell you, but division. And then John 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So not too much making friends there, really, is there? And there's no doubt that this picture of suffering and persecution for God's people that Jesus is talking about here is laced through the whole Bible, Old Testament as well as New. But there is also the other side of the coin. And I'm going to look at a few verses from Paul's letters here. So take 1 Thessalonians 4, actually verses 11 to 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Romans 13, verse 3. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I may save some. And even at certain points in the book of Acts, where I certainly tend to think of perpetual persecution being the order of the day in Acts. Actually, take Acts 2:47. It talks about the church enjoying the favour of all the people. And then Acts 9:31, a little bit further on, it says the church enjoyed a time of peace, where it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. So yes, being a Christian means being prepared for tough times. And some people won't like you. But you won't be universally unpopular. And also, there is the prospect of some respect, commendation, not to mention the joy of seeing some come to know Jesus as their saviour. So that's the overview. And we just have to learn to live with the tension that that provides. But then, of course, there's more detailed questions that follow on from there, such as, why is it like this? And how do we equip ourselves to live in the light of this knowledge? And then thirdly, how do we then feed that back into the workplace? So I wanted to look at these three questions, and I thought just to try and keep things focused, I'd look at one book. So what I'm now doing is turning to 1 Peter, so you may want to open the Bibles at 1 Peter. It's page 1217. I read a few chapters from a few verses from chapter 3 earlier on, and as I say, I want to come back to those at the end, because I think there can't be too many passages which equip us better for the day-to-day challenges that we face than that passage that I read. But actually, the whole of 1 Peter is a wonderful model to look at, as it provides very clear answers to those three questions up there. You can look at the whole book, but I'll only be looking into the early chapters today. So take the first question then. Why is life a struggle? Well, have a look at chapter 1. Verse 1, right at the beginning, what does Peter call the Christians he's writing to? He says, to God's elect, strangers in the world. And just in case you missed it again, if you look down to chapter 1, verse 17, you've got there a little second half of the verse, live your lives as strangers. And then just for good measure, if you flick over the page, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world. So he doesn't really want you to miss the message there, does he? He's saying, as Christians, we can never be 100% at home in this world. Why not? Back in chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So basically he's saying, we're strangers because our hope isn't ultimately in this world, it's in the world to come. So that's part of the reason for the struggle. But then as you move on into to chapter 2, Peter starts talking about Jesus as the living stone. And he says in verse 7, now, to you who believe, this stone, that is Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So what we've got is the picture of the Christian living in this world, but with an ultimate hope in the future, and the non-Christian being completely bamboozled by all this. They just don't get it. So that's why the Christian life is like it is. It's pretty obvious, really, isn't it? You've got the clash of two entirely different worldviews. So that's why, in short, life's a struggle. But how do we equip ourselves to live with this constant battle? Well, again, let's look at the early verses. There's quite a lot of detailed instructions, actually, as the letter moves on. But at the outset, we've got the first 12 verses actually packed full of that future hope that we've already talked about. And then you get on to verse 13, and he says, therefore, because of this future hope, prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So set your hope fully on that. So what he's saying is, fix your eyes on that future hope. Fix your eyes on Jesus. But not at all so you can escape from this world. No, that's not what it's about. He's saying, prepare your minds for action in this world, not in the world to come. That will come later. Prepare your minds for action in this world. Live like you've never been able to live before. And you can do this back in chapter 1, verse 23. Just have a look at that. You can do this. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. In other words, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit has now come to live within you, and it enables you to live in a way which previously was impossible, but has now been made possible. So we're caught in this clash of worldviews that leads to inevitable conflicts. But as we fix our minds on that future hope and the Holy Spirit gets to work in us, we can live in an entirely new way. Sounds good. But then, of course, you get these innocent little verses like chapter 1, verse 15. Be holy, because I'm holy. Chapter 2, verse 1. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And then my favourite one, chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So where does this leave us then, as we think ourselves back into the workplace? Well, in every way, I guess, torn in two. Torn in two, there's a right way in which we should be torn in two, in the sense that the more we live wholeheartedly as Christians, the more we'll taste the flavour of things in this world that aren't so good and react against them. So that's the right way of being torn in two. But there's also a wrong way in which we're torn into, because for all of us, there are areas where our sinful human nature still lingers, and the verse, be holy because I'm holy, feels a pretty impossible challenge. And that came out pretty clearly in the Independent article, really, didn't it? You know, worries about career, working out what to do when the boys head off to the strip club, all that sort of stuff. And inevitably, these things can get us tied up in knots. We stumble into compromise after compromise, and actually we can disappear deeper into our shells and feel discouraged and ashamed. So how do we handle this? Well, a couple of quick points to make, and then one story to tell you. First point is, the time to be really worried is when these things don't bother you. Because if you feel the tension, and deep down it gets to you, it probably means that your desire ultimately is to follow God. So that's point one. Point two, the problem isn't a new one. Because if the early Christians had got it all sorted, there'd have been no need for Peter to have said all these things to him. So we shouldn't get discouraged. Repentant, yes, but not discouraged. And we should always remember that even though we may think there's no way that any of the pagans will see any good deeds from us, we might actually find ourselves in for a surprise. A short while ago, a Christian friend of mine told me the story about what happened once when he left a job. He'd just been going about his business while he'd been there and hadn't thought he'd done anything special at all. And then a girl who was a very capable worker in her late 20s came up to him and said, "Thank you, you've restored my faith in men." Now, he was pretty taken aback by this and must have looked pretty shocked. So she carried on and said, "No, you're the only man who's ever actually promoted me." She said, "My previous bosses offered to, but only if I did favours for them in return." And that actually made him even more shocked, partly because he'd made that much of an impression on her just by being himself, and partly because of what it said about the previous bosses she'd had. Now, I'm not saying that all non-Christian male bosses are like that. Of course they're not. But the point is that if we do just carry on living life in a generally decent way, that in itself is going to stand out. It may not be the only thing we do, but it isn't a bad starting point. If we go back to Alex Preston and his bankers, what conclusion did he come to in his article? Well, his final comment made a pretty similar point. He said, "But the vast majority of the city Christians I met were decent people using their faith to make sense of the dog-eat-dog world." I need to come to a close, but before I do, I just want to dip into chapter 3, 1 Peter. As I say, it gives us some really helpful, specific advice to take back with us into our workplaces. There's so much I could talk about, and I want to finish by scanning through the verses that I read at the start in verses 13 to 16. But before then, there's just one little tip that I want to point out, which is buried in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult." So what's the natural reaction when someone has a go at you? It's have a go back, isn't it? What did Jesus do when they hurled insults at him? Well, it's actually written there, chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." There's no more powerful witness in the workplace, or anywhere else come to that, than being able to absorb the blows in the way that Jesus did and not retaliate. It does not take the heat out of the situation. And there's actually a whole long thread running through 1 Peter on this very theme, which I haven't got time to go into now. So it might be worth having a look at on your own later if you can find the time. But for now, just remember verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And then verses 13 to 16. We read them at the start, but it does seem to me they're the perfect place to end, as they seem to be a summary of what I've been saying. And so they're a pretty good place to turn to when you find yourself caught in the heat of the battle. So let's just have a quick scan through them to remind ourselves of what they say. Verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Ultimately, of course, the answer's nobody, because we're safe with God. But even if you should suffer for what is right, so even though we're ultimately secure with God, it's not going to be all plain sailing, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So fix your eyes on Jesus, fix your eyes on that future hope. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So don't shy away from talking about your faith when the subject comes up. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So do you see that amazing twist at the end? Even when we find ourselves the target of abuse, when we've actually done absolutely nothing wrong, this will actually make the abuser feel ashamed. So we're back into chapter 2, verse 12 territory there, of living such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So that ultimately is the reason why we're taking the hits. Because as we do, Jesus is actually reaching out to that person who's hitting us, just as he did when he took the ultimate hits on the cross. There's so much in these verses, far more than I can do justice to in a lunchtime, but hopefully that's just given you a flavour of what's going on. And it will give you more strength to live for Jesus as you head back to wherever you're going this afternoon.